I mentioned one thing as a supplement to reading a book like Matthew, which Matthew really comes out of a squabble within the Jewish community. And it's easy for us who are 2,000 years later to read the kind of polemics of Jews fighting with each other and let that feed our background of anti-Semitism. And the importance of reading a book like Matthew, and especially John, and if you remember on Good Friday how we read John's Passion, and it says over and over, the Jews did this, and the Jews cried out, and the Jews, and that can feed our anti-Semitism, and I think it's important that we fill in our minds of the 2,000 years of history of Jewish-Christian relationships, which to read it is painful, it's embarrassing, it's hard, it's difficult to see some of the most painful things in our history. A very beautiful way to approach that, I just finished Shaum Potok's Wanderings, which is his history of the Jewish people, which is reads like a story, and it starts with Abraham and goes to modern times. And the part that goes up to the time of Christ is pretty much Old Testament history. If you'd want to just catch the part that we know almost nothing about, you can start in the middle and read from the time of Christ to modern times. So that, and since I just finished this, I'm going to turn it back into the library, so it will be in the library today. Also, just a reminder, the basis for our discussions this week are Raymond E. Brown, New Testament professor, Roman Catholic priest, Union Theological Seminary in New York, a 500-page commentary on five chapters in the New Testament. And what we're covering today are just some of the, for this week, are just some of the highlights. And this is available now in paperback in the bookstore. Where we want to go today, but before we get to that, I want to just talk for a few minutes about how to interpret the Bible. I think that is necessary, but I wanted just to mention where we were yesterday, that the book of Matthew was written about 85. The Palestinian congregations of Jews and Gentiles were Jewish Christians are being questioned about their faith, are being challenged about their faith, with all kinds of very solid arguments about why Jesus is not the Messiah, and why the inclusion of Gentiles into their congregation is a breaking with the traditions of ancestors of the faith, and a breaking with Israel, and becoming worse than Samaritans. And now, a large part of the book of Matthew is a pastoral concern to try to help Christians answer these really attacks upon them. And yesterday, there really are two main points. One is that Jesus is the true continuation of Israel. And also, Jesus is a whole new creation. So yesterday we looked at Matthew's birth narrative as a whole, a new creation account that actually has all kinds of parallels to the Genesis creation account. Actually saying that the coming of Jesus is the beginning of a whole new age, a whole new existence for the universe. It's a cosmic beginning. Then Jesus is now the true continuation of Israel, and Matthew does this by showing how in the birth narratives that the story of Israel is being retold in the very life of Jesus. Joseph going down to Egypt, then Jesus, the new Moses, coming out of Egypt. And just as the old Moses was saved when the Pharaoh slaughtered all of the male children of the Israelites in Egypt, now the new Moses is saved when the new Pharaoh tries to get rid of all the male children, Hebrew children of Bethlehem. And so coming out of the old Exodus out of Egypt comes Moses. Coming out of a new Exodus now comes Jesus or Joshua. So this was the argument. Now today we want to look at the second argument that Matthew has in the infancy narrative, and that is the argument for the inclusion of Gentiles. But now, before we do that, I want to answer the question that came up yesterday. Does anybody remember the question?
Genealogy.
It was about the comparison of Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy, and whether or not Matthew and Luke have two completely names for Jesus' grandfather, and whether or not Luke's grandfather is really going through Mary or not. Is that basically the question? Okay, got the question. Now I'm going to go about 15 minutes before I answer it by diverting to something else, and then I'll move back to it. And what I'd like to do is almost call a stopping to what I'm going to present now in like 15 minutes. And then if there are some that want to continue to discuss it, we can go up and get some tea or something, or we can just stay here or set another time. But before we answer that question, I want to just lay a little background on what I understand to be Lutheran Bible interpretation. I think Martin Luther had a way of interpreting the Bible that was so living and so real and so breathing with life and flesh that it is so threatening and it is so astounding that Lutheranism is constantly throwing it away because there are easier ways. And immediately after the Lutheran Reformation, it was thrown away for what became known as Lutheran Orthodoxy. So much more comfortable. And in modern times, it is thrown away for something that is so comfortable and so easy, and that is what is called American fundamentalism. And what I want to do is show you what is a living, breathing way of interpreting the Bible that we inherit from what some would call our belching, beer-drinking founder. Okay. Oh, here we go. The first concept we have to get clearly in our mind, I have this up here, and that's simply to think Hebrew. I think sometimes in the Bethel series, the students are actually given pens. Is anybody given a pen that says, think Hebrew? And I wish I had those. I'd pass them out now. But the difference between Hebrew thinking and Greek thinking, and this is so difficult for us because we were raised as Greek scientific Westerners. And we love to enter the Bible with our Greek scientific minds. And we love to argue about the Bible from our Greek scientific factual minds. The Hebrew mind was poetic. The Hebrew mind found truth in picture language and poetry and stories. The Hebrew mind found truth in relationships between people and relationships between people and God. And the Hebrew mind found truth in faith, looking at events in history and seeing in those events the mighty action of God. And now the Greek Western mind wants to find truth in scientific propositions that can be verified by rational or empirical methods. And we need exact descriptions. We need to get things into propositions that are true over against false. The oil companies love to do this, and other companies, they run big ads in Time magazine with lists of truth and or fact and myth. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. And so we've learned that things are either factual. That means they can be empirically, rationally proven and narrowed down into neat propositions that are either true or false. And once you have these true propositions, you have the truth. Okay, now I want to show you how we move to the Bible. like this. And in the American religious scene, there's been two ways mainly of interpreting the Bible. And our problem is that we as Lutherans have a glorious third way that we hardly ever use, because we have fallen for the other two ways over and over and over again. Here goes. This is fun. The two ways are simply called, if you label things, which we do but don't like to do, one is fundamentalism, the other is liberalism. And depending on what side you are, they're also called the good guys and the bad guys. And the other side is the bad guys. The left would be fundamentalism, and fundamentalism is really a reaction to what was rather 18th century, 19th century rationalism, and what in old times, like during the Scopes trials, was called modernism. Do you ever hear that? Modernism. Okay, so the reaction to what was called modernism was fundamentalism. Okay, basically, it would be, you start with God, who's a perfect God, and by some way that we are not aware of or really don't know, he dictated the Bible to the writers. They took the dictation of God and wrote it in the Bible. Now, that means if God is perfect, then he dictated the Bible, also inspired them to hear it and write it right. Then there can be no factual errors, no scientific errors, no historical errors in the Bible, and no doctrinal errors or moral errors. Okay, then the human mind uses its reason to go to the Bible, and from the Bible then you can list true propositions. And these are first true doctrines about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about heaven and hell and salvation, and you can get a list, and this is where the word fundamentalism comes, you know, the fundamental doctrines that you decipher with your rational mind from the scriptures that were dictated by God to the writers. You get true doctrinal propositions, you get true legal propositions, and problem, you always choose. Have you ever met anybody that says we must follow, women should be quiet in the church, who also follows, sell all you have and give to the poor? Has anybody met somebody that does both? Okay. It's fun to just do that. True salvation steps, the four spiritual laws that you must follow in order to become a Christian. What's amazing to me about fundamentalism is if God did this so neatly, why did God do such a poor job of helping people figure it out? If you want to find people that are fighting, look at fundamentalists. They just are tearing each other apart because different people have different truth that they've found from the scriptures. Okay, propositions then is what in Lutheran tradition we call dead word. Dead word is a proposition that we can sit around, put our feet up on, and we can discuss and argue about and kind of bowl back and forth about these things. And then we can get up and walk away and forget about it. That's dead word. Okay. Then what used to be called modernists have very much a similar scheme. The only difference, it starts with humanity instead of God. The humans write the Bible, and then humans use their reason, go to the Bible, and squeeze out of the Bible all of the mythical, primitive, legendary material that comes from these sad primitive people that just talked in strange myths and weirdities. And you get rid of all this irrational material, and then what you have left are these beautiful, eternal propositions. And in the old days, it was called the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. you know, finally we got rid of all of these funny stories and we're down to the true propositions, and also you throw in the golden rule. This was modernism, and what is astounding is that when we look at this with a Hebrew mind, we say they're both doing the same thing. They're using the rational mind to go to the Bible to decipher true propositions. Okay, the propositions that you come up with are almost like saying the sky is blue. You know, you can sit around and argue about this forever. Okay, now, what Luther taught was the concept of what we call living word. Then I'm going to move from living word to the question we had yesterday, and then to the main point of the book of Matthew's narrative. Okay. One thing that Luther never did was he had parallel words. He had that you can, in Luther's writing, you can actually take one of these words, lift it up, and put in another one. They're word, grace, Christ, promise. And Luther never equated word of God with Bible. But he equated word of God with grace, Christ, and promise. Living word is this. It's the address of God that breaks into one's life in the midst of a living relationship, breaking into life, demanding metanoia or demanding revolution or change, shattering old ways of thinking, pushing until one gives up old ways, and then filling that life with the new age of the new kingdom. It is some examples of this you see throughout the Bible. When Nathan had sinned, when David had sinned with Bathsheba, with the sending Uriah out into the battlefield to be killed so nobody would know that Bathsheba's baby was, or no, it was so David could marry Bathsheba. Okay, when Nathan came up to, the prophet Nathan came up to David, he didn't come with a lot of rational propositions about sin. He came with a story. And it was a story about this cute little lamb is running around. Rich man takes it, kills it for a dinner when the rich man had all kinds of other lambs. And Nathan says, David, wasn't that a cute story? And David says, bring me this man that I may bring into justice. And Nathan says, you are the man. Okay, those four words, you are the man, was a living word that came crashing in. It was the address of a living person entering the life of another person. And once those words sneaked inside of David, he had no power over keeping them out. They came crashing in a living way to change his life. Jesus' parables had a way of doing this, of kind of sneaking in your back doors and living address and just crash. You know, we breaking through the defenses. Jesus on the cross is a living word. When I come to Jesus suffering on the cross, there's something that comes into my life demanding that I either reject this or accept it. This is living word. And hey, now, once you've established that, looking at my watch here, once you've established that, then how do we describe or how do we define the Bible? Luther had a beautiful picture to describe the Bible. He called it the manger of Christ. In other words, as the manger in Bethlehem held the living Christ who is the living word for the world, so the scriptures hold the living word of God for the world. Okay, now to take the picture another step, and this is so helpful, that if that manger had some bent boards and some rusty old nails that were bent and out of order, in other words, if it had some errors, as we as Western scientific people would call it, if it had some errors, would that in any way have made any difference in terms of the living word of God in Jesus Christ coming in to confront the world with his demand and his grace? And now move from there to the Bible. that if we believe that there is a living, risen Christ that comes into the world through his Holy Spirit today, and that as one reads and proclaims the scripture, that living Christ encounters us with the living word, demanding that we change, does whether or not Matthew and Luke got mixed up on who Joseph's father really was and what his name was have anything to do with the ability of the living Christ to come into our lives? Okay, now we're back to our question. Do you get the... Okay, so I looked this up and I found that Matthew and Luke really had two different genealogy traditions that they were working with. And they simply have two different fathers for Mary. You know, and a Greek Western scientific mind would have to figure out who was right and who was wrong. The attempt to make the Luke father of Joseph into Mary's father solves two things for fundamentalists. One, it solves the discrepancy. See, because if you have a God who dictates the Bible some way, you have to solve every little problem, because any little problem becomes a threat to your defense of God as being perfect. See? Do you think God needs to be defended? It's another, well, fact point. And then the second thing it does is it establishes if the acceptance of the virgin birth that Jesus sent is a true son of David that has to go through the line of Mary. Both Matthew and Luke have it going through the line of Joseph. You know, and this is a problem for us. How can we say Jesus is truly the son of David if the Davidic line? So attempt then has to be made to get the line going through Mary. Now, you know, and this is where what we call biblical historical criticism comes into play, because what that is to move and find the mind of the times and the literature of the times and let that illuminate scripture for us. And it's no problem, because in Hebrew culture, an adopted child was considered blood. You know, they had no problem with going through Joseph to get back to the Davidic ancestry. That's our problem. And if we do not believe that one is truly a child by adoption, then we are all lost. Because that would mean only Jewish people are in the kingdom. Because all of us are adopted children. We're all from families of pagans. You ever thought of that? And we call ourselves children of God because by baptism we believe that we were adopted, and our sonship or daughter, is it daughterness or daughtership? But our, you understand what I mean, is as good as if it were blood. Well, that's the answer to the question. Any comments on this? Was this helpful, or was this? Was it clear? Is what I want to need to know on it. If anybody wants to,
the only thing that wasn't clear was if you take the page, the Living Word, and flip it back up, you had three or four words there about Luther said the word was. Mm-hmm.
Oh, you mean these parallel words?
Parallel to
each other.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. In other words, we're so accustomed to hearing the Bible is the Word of God. Luther would say the Word of God is the grace, the Christ, the promise that comes crashing in on our lives through the Holy Scriptures. I hope this can be freeing. Yeah, so now what this leads to now is Bible study as a living word is, once we find out what Matthew is trying to say, then we I just think that comes into our lives and starts doing its powerful work. And if I'm successful at all in teaching Matthew here, you'll know the question that Matthew is raising, and it is this. Here is Jesus. Some people accept him, some people reject him. Joseph accepts, the wise men accept, Herod and the leaders in Jerusalem reject, and then what about you?
Did Herod reject? If Herod really rejected, why would he consider Christ a threat?
Well, yeah, there's no question. In other words, Herod did not come to faith or worship. And he considered Jesus a threat because Jesus came as a political reality. And Jesus came as the king of another kingdom. Now, so close to what we were talking about in the forum last night. You know, what kingdom do you want to be part of? You know, it's really the fundamental question I thought we were asking last night. You know, and this other kingdom is a threat to a third kingdom.
But he did acknowledge the importance of it.
Oh, yeah, definitely. Yeah,
he's got to be accepting something if you take an infant born in humble circumstances and it's a threat to Herod himself. Well, you got to accept something about it.
Yeah, acceptance would have been Herod throwing all his everything away and going to Bethlehem and falling down on his face, you know, and saying, "My Lord and my God." You know, I don't. That's do you see the difference?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Now let's have some fun. I want you open. We're going to go back. Did this answer the question about the genealogy? Okay. Okay. Come back if you have any. Let's go back to the genealogy. Matthew 1. And want to show you from this genealogy how one of the arguments that was being made, as we said yesterday, against these Palestinian Christians was, how could Jesus be the Messiah if his mother was really, now, and they'd say really now, a wayward woman? You know, is there anything in the Old Testament that they say are a tradition where anything was prophesied or predicted or expected that the Messiah would come from a wayward woman? You know, and there's no way Christians could convince these people of a virgin birth. So what Matthew is doing is say, okay, let's take your wayward woman theory and let's see if it holds up. Okay, now, somewhere I have my notes. Those of you listening on tape, I just left my notes. There they are, over in the corner. Okay, there's what's fascinating when you read this genealogy. Why did Matthew decide to throw four women in? Notice verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zarah, and Tamar being their mother. Then he skips women for generations and then gets to Salmon was the father of Boaz, Rahab being his mother. Boaz was the father of Obed, Ruth being his mother. Then he skips some more generations of women. And then David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Okay, look at these four women. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. She survived two marriages to two of Judah's sons, had no children, so she dressed herself up as a prostitute. And then Judah, not knowing this was his daughter-in-law, thinking it was just a prostitute, had sexual intercourse with her and bore a child, and it was an incestuous relationship because of her trickery. Okay. This is the line of the Messiah. Okay. Rahab was a harlot the most famous harlot in the city of Jericho. And she was not a Jew. She was a pagan. The good Hebrew spies that came into Jericho stayed in her house. Think about that. Then she's the one that helped the spies and then later became Hebrew. Okay. Then Ruth was a Moabite woman who came into the faith, married Boaz, and Boaz married her so he could keep his relative's property intact. And then Bathsheba, who was standing on the roof without any clothes on next to David's house, and then was part of the adulterous relationship with David. And then out of this came Solomon, and out of this was the line of the Messiah. You know, and do you see the point Matthew's making? You know, big deal, so what if Mary is a wayward woman? You know, God, in his glorious humor of not doing it the way we pious people think things should be done, has had more fun with wayward women in perpetuating the messianic line in the past. You know, so why wouldn't he do it again? I mean, we still believe in the virginal conception, but if you don't, at least here's a good argument. Think it's a good argument? Okay. Irregular women carry on the messianic line. Quote from Raymond Brown. Okay, then, now that Matthew's made this argument, now he is going to make the argument for inclusiveness. And it was this point that the early church had its toughest battle, because the Christian church was alone in the world in saying that the community of the church of the new age of the will of God is a community where everyone can be a part. No matter what race you are, no matter what your circumstances, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, but all are one in Jesus Christ by baptism, and the world scoffed at this. Is this ever done? Would have been a unanimous vote of the entire world. And it was especially a vote of the Jewish people. And we have to understand and feel for them, because their ancestors had died to preserve the purity of the race. I mean, this was no little kind of rational argument. And early Christians had to struggle. Early Jewish Christians, we see in the book of Acts, Peter's vision with Cornelius. It was a life struggle that not just part of the gospel, but the gospel came crashing into their lives. And that is, the new age is the age of the unity of the whole human race in the oneness of Jesus Christ. Now Matthew, now notice how Hebrew Matthew is going to get now. He is not going to write a philosophical essay on the unity of mankind. He's going to tell stories. Beautiful stories. And if those stories become living word, they'll enter our lives and we'll just say, wow, the kingdom of God is for all. It's to include all. And now, how he does this. He draws from an Old Testament story, and it's one of my favorite stories in the entire Old Testament. It's from Numbers 22, and it's a story of Balaam and his ass. Do you all know the story? I never find a more delightful story. And Matthew draws parallels, and what the wise men now coming from the east are the new Balaams. And I'll show you how. Did anybody ever hear this? Okay. I never had either. I never dreamed that Balaam and his ass would be the forerunners of the wise men. Sorry, this is fun. Hey, Balak was the king of Moab, and I just like this, he was the son of Zippor. And Balaam was a soothsayer from the east. Do you see the parallel already? He was a soothsayer or a wise man from the east, and Balak hired him to come and curse Israel. Do you see already who is the Herod now in the Matthew's Christmas story that asked the wise men to really curse the new Israel by allowing Herod to find him to kill him? Balak hires Balaam to come and curse Israel, and then, to me, probably the most humorous story in the whole Bible is Balaam riding his, it's in Numbers 22, and the donkey sees an angel of Yahweh, and Balaam doesn't. And 26, and Balaam doesn't understand, and keeps beating his donkey. And to me, the whole Bible is kind of summarized in here, because the whole world maybe is divided between people who see angels and people who don't, or people who are donkeys. This is the last. The angel of Yahweh moved and took up his stand in a place so narrow that there was no room to pass right or left. When the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh, she lay down under Balaam. Balaam flew into a rage and beat her with his stick. Although one before was the angel stood in a narrow path among the vineyards, the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh and brushed against the wall, grazing Balaam's foot. Balaam beat her again. And then finally, a very normal situation, the donkey starts talking. And the donkey says, "What have I done to you? Why beat me 3 times? Donkey could even count. Balaam answered the donkey, and it's funny, he doesn't even think about it. "Because you, O donkey, are playing the fool with me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey? And have I not been your mount from your youth? And all this time have I ever failed to serve you?" And he answered, "No." Well, anyway, it goes on, and the eyes of Balaam are open to see the angel of Yahweh. And the Balaam then, as Israel passes by Moab, Balaam, under orders from Yahweh, the God of Israel, disobeys Balak and blesses Israel. And now Matthew then paints the story of these soothsayers from the east, following a star, coming to Herod. Herod wants them to curse the new Israel, but instead they see a vision of the Lord and they bless the new Israel. And now the important point in both of these stories, who is blessing Israel? Is it a Hebrew person? Balaam was a pagan. And the Matthew is really saying to the Jewish community that is criticizing the Christian church, just read your history. God has been pulling pagan people into the scene from the year zero. And every time he's pulled them in, the Christians would say this was a vision of the future when all people would bend the knee before Yahweh, the God of Israel, and be united as one humanity. Read Numbers 22. We don't have time now, but to kind of experience that whole chapter. And they both, I think both texts, I read them last night, if I remember, they both said that they departed by another way. What I want to do is leave Balaam and the wise men. And if you'll notice, one thing I'm not going to talk about in this class is there's been discussions going on so long, who were the wise men? You know, where did they come from? And if you want to read in Raymond Brown, he has pages on all the theories through it. I mean, you have to do something to fill 500 pages. He has pages on all the different theories through the years on who the wise men were and also what the star was. And then we could spend a lot of time on that. And if you're interested in that, talk to Karen Strom, the village astronomer. She'll jump up and down because she has this theory about the converging of, I don't even know the name, what converges?
Two planets.
Constellations.
That's Carlos Kaufman's theory.
What?
That's Carlos Kaufman's star Bethlehem lecture.
Yeah, that, or you can go to your local, those dome things with planetarium at Christmas time. They have beautiful different theories, you know. So that, and the reason I don't want to stop on that is that Matthew's main reason for writing is theological. And that's what I want to move into here. And I want to move from the wise men to Joseph, because Matthew, in his storytelling technique, wants to get us to get a picture of the wise men as the good pagans. And now he moves, we want to move to his picture of Joseph as the good Jew. And I want to read, or have someone read from Matthew. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Someone that likes to read in church. Read that.
This is from the New International Bible. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
The name Jesus is Joshua, or Yehoshua. So it could be the Hebrew. It means Yahweh will save. I mentioned once, we usually have this image that when Mary called Jesus to dinner, she cried Jesus, but she would have cried Yehoshua. Just fun to think of that. What Matthew is showing us about Joseph, and Joseph is the hero of Matthew. Some way you could say that Luke is Mary's Christmas story, and Matthew is Joseph's Christmas story. First, Matthew says that he was a righteous man. An easier way to just say he was a good Jew. Faithful to the law, obedient to the law. And now, when he finds that Mary is pregnant, and he knows he has not had intercourse with her, then he must follow the Jewish law, and the Jewish law means to put her away. The original meant stone her, but by the time of Jesus, the law had become more lenient, and it simply meant put her away, meant to divorce her. So there is no question in Joseph's mind now that as a good, faithful, righteous Jew, he will follow the law. Okay. But, however, along with being a good Jew, he is a person of compassion, because he decides to divorce her quietly. I remember the King James, I always wondered what that meant as a child every Christmas. It was always privily, remember that?
Yeah.
Put her away privily. I was wondering, how do you put somebody away privily? But, divorce her quietly, and this meant that there were two ways really to divorce a woman. One was if you were really mad at her, really upset and really wanted her to be in trouble and learn a lesson, you would take her to the courts, accuse her of exactly what she had done, and then have a trial. And the trial originally would have led to stoning, but by the time of Jesus, it led to a divorce. The other way was there was a very liberal interpretation of divorce laws where a man could simply divorce a wife without even saying anything, any reasons. And so Joseph decides to do the second so as to that Mary would have the least amount of embarrassment possible. So Matthews paints this picture of Joseph as a good Jew, law-abiding, and yet compassionate. Then the third thing, what Joseph then does, he hears the voice of the angel that says, Mary, Mary. And then, so what he does is he obeys the word of the Lord, even if this means being counterculture, breaking all social conventions, being laughed at and ridiculed. Joseph, the good law-abiding Jew, because he is law-abiding, he loves God so much. He obeys the word of God, even if it will make it look like he is breaking the law, but in reality, he is keeping the law at its very depth. And on top of that, he's a compassionate person. And now, where Raymond Brown moves from this is what, I think I got this on this book, I've read some other, so is what Joseph is the prototype of the Christian disciple. And in the book of Matthew, then, we have it laid out through the Beatitudes, through the Sermon on the Mount, through the disciples that go out to teach, teaching the way. It's really the whole rest of the book is teaching us how to be like Joseph, the Christian disciple. Our faithfulness to the law of God leads us to actually make it look like we're breaking that law to follow it even more deeply. Our faithfulness to the new law of God in Jesus Christ calls us to break the rules of society, to be ridiculed, to be laughed at if need be, to be counterculture, to go against the prevailing mood of the times. And really saying dare to be a Joseph. And now let's go back to 85 AD. And what Matthew is really saying in this Jewish Christian or Jewish Christian Jewish polemic is, you know, who are the good Jews? But the ones that it looks like they have broken the tradition of the law of Israel by allowing Gentiles into their churches, but in reality, we are the good Jews that are keeping the law to its very depth, even if that means that we are accused of breaking it. So where I want to move to on Saturday is this, that in Matthew, we have Joseph, the model of Christian discipleship, and Luke will have Mary, the first Christian disciple. And on Saturday, I want to just talk about how can we be Marys and Josephs. Okay, now, the final beautiful scene in Matthew's Hebrew picture language where he conveys truth. And now just ask yourself this question. Is this a more powerful way to portray truth, or would it have been better for Matthew to write a rational essay? That the picture in the Magic Christmas Story is the baby in Bethlehem, and through the genealogies, the baby is the Messiah, and then the theology conveyed through the virginal conception is that the Jesus is the Son of God. Then gathered around the Christ, you have Joseph, the good Jew, and the Magi, the good pagans, and they're worshiping. Or I don't think it says worship, but it's the image or the picture language. And what Matthew just sits back down and says is, there you have our Eucharist. There it is. The Palestinian congregation of Jews and Gentiles, people that are supposed to hate each other, but they're on their knees together before the Son of God. I'll close there now and just invite your comments or reactions or questions.
How significant would that be in the Hebrew mind, the job that Joseph was given by God to name the baby?
I would assume it's very significant. We get that more, we'll see that more in the Luke narrative about the naming of John the Baptist. It was an extremely important ceremony for the father to name the child. Because the name really made the child. You know, the name really determined the destiny of the child. Any other?
Yeah. In that same picture, did the writers put in also the animals around there as well?
I thought about that once I looked for the text, because I would like the text to have all kinds of oxen and sheep and goats and dogs. But the fact that in Luke's account it's a stable and you have the same scene, you know, the fact that it's a stable, I don't think it's contrary to scripture to add animals, because you have that theme running through the whole scripture of all of nature in the final age of shalom, you know, all of nature in harmony and unity in worship. I like it.
What is the significance of the shepherds? The Magi is the good pagan, Joseph's the good Jew.
Yeah, no, it's important that we almost completely separate Matthew, what Matthew is doing, what Luke is doing, and we'll get to that. You know, in other words, in a way it's fantastic to combine them, because then you have Joseph, Mary, shepherds representing the poor, the wise men, Magi representing the rich, the intelligent, plus animals. I think there's what St. Francis was really the one that set up the first creche, was really maybe saying something like that. And I think it's powerful. But I think at the moment we have to separate what each writer was trying to say. And we'll get to that. Because Luke had a real purpose, including shepherds.
You alluded yesterday to the stable as opposed to the house, and again just now. I've heard that in terms of a passage of time, that they had moved. Is that what you're saying, or isn't it?
It's a struggle to... I think it says house, doesn't it?
It does say house in Matthew.
In Matthew, yeah. Yeah, if when an attempt is made to reconcile the two stories, you would say that they stayed in Bethlehem and kind of set up a living there for a while before they went back to Galilee. And of course, you wouldn't stay in a barn. You know, but you would move into a house. So by the time the Magi arrive, it's in the house.
I wonder, too, if we couldn't intersperse in this the fact that
you know, these stories, in our tendency to look at it from a Greek point of view, that there's a lot of mystery in connection with all of these stories. Even as we look back now, mm-hmm. our perceptions of, you know, 2,000 years ago, that's a long time ago. Mm-hmm. At least in my own perception, I think there's a lot that we don't understand, that we don't see, that there's a lot of mystery. And, you know, I really appreciate your gathering, you know, that on the board there, that picture, it at least sheds light in the mystery, in a good sense. Not that it illuminates it, but it gives an aura, it's the living word. The other thing that's sort of interesting, too, that even though we're saying here, think Hebrew, etc., apparently the early disciples had no difficulty in crossing the bridge from think Hebrew to write Greek, because the New Testament, to a great extent, was put into not the Hebrew book, you know, in terms of the words, but they made the bridge very well, even as we need to make the bridge in our own culture, you know, that we can't be locked into one culture. That the Christian faith is multifaceted and needs to be, you know, bridged, or we need to cross the bridge into every culture. So the mystery, I guess, is the thing that I think I really appreciate. The story gives great mystery, and like when you look at the heavens, it's awesome.
Yeah, I think it's important that in all of this kind of digging in, that we're not trying to solve the mystery.
Yeah,
we're trying to understand all the first people that read it, what kind of thought forms they were looking at the mystery with.